We're on page number 37 in the lesson book tonight, still in Romans chapter 12. I don't expect we'll finish the chapter tonight, but we might. You never know. We'll know about 8 o'clock, won't we? A little before. Romans chapter 12. We're down page 37 in the lesson book. We're down to question number 6. And we have been discussing about how that we're to let the Word of God change us. Paul begs or gives an appeal to the brothers to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He encourages us, verse number 2, to not be conformed to this world. Verse number 3, he begins to talk about the grace and how that we need to humble ourselves. And how that we don't need to elevate ourselves above others. And then verse 9, he begins to give what some of your titles or headings in some of your Bibles probably say something to the effect of marks of a true Christian. So then we begin, which we'll get into tonight, I think, him talking about spiritual things. Or spiritual actions that we should have in our life are marks that identify us by who we are and through the rest of the chapter. Question number 6 is where we're at, and it says, is Paul talking about the physical or the spiritual body in verse number 4?
Spiritual.
Got two answers.
He's using the example of the physical body to make a point about the spiritual body.
Yep. So in verse 4, he says, for as in one body we have many members, and many members do not have the same function, for as though some are of one body in Christ, individual members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the gifts or according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy portions to faith or ministry, let us wait in our ministry, and he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, that he that ruleth with diligence, him showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now let's consider this just for a moment, the next few questions. Paul is talking about the physical body and to make a point about the spiritual body. And we know that the way the body functions, that all members don't do the same thing, do they? We all have different functions. My fingers move independent of each other. One will wiggle and the other one don't. You know, and then some people have trouble, you know, doing this, pull two up, and then put two down, and then pull two up. You know, all kinds of neat little things that you can do that take some concentration on some of it. But they all don't do the same thing. What if you get, you ever heard of a seal finger? A seal finger? That's where, you know, those that are harpooning seals and all that, they get a little cut on their finger, and then it's kind of interesting when you see it. The joint will usually, they'll get it in. Now we just take an antibiotic, no big deal. But years ago, that joint would swell up, swell up, and swell up, and keep swelling. Then they said they had seal finger. So you know what the remedy for it was? Cut it off. Cut that thing off. Usually be big, the bone would swell is what would usually end up happening. They've seen skeletons where they had, you know, or pieces where they saw the finger and it would be swelled, the joint would be really swelled, and so forth. So that functions different than other things in our body, doesn't it? If we get something wrong with one member, it doesn't function as efficiently as it once did. So sometimes we have to do things to get that one member in better shape, don't we? Get it back into shape where it can be serving, doing what it's designed to do. You ever heard somebody said they was so weak you had a hard time picking up a glass, full glass of water? You hear that with older people sometimes. It's where it's not as strong as it as it once was.
What do you think about you use an example of the finger? We don't think about the fact that to bend our finger, there's nerves going there that comes from the brain that tell it what to do and how to do it. There's also muscles that tell it, as well as the bone, that to get it to get the joint to function to do that. And we just think about the hand and things. We don't think about the other parts that we don't see.
All kinds of things working together. If it wasn't for some of your internal organs, you couldn't digest food properly. You couldn't get rid of poisons that you eat through food, toxins and so forth. You couldn't get rid of it. It'd make you sicker and sicker. Now think about unity. I think about the old days at the co-op, and where we get a truckload. Oh, we hated this. You get a truckload of fertilizer in bags, 50-pound bags. It wasn't stacked on pallets, because what they'd done, they'd go to the fertilizer plant, they'd run a conveyor in that truck, and then they'd just stack it on truck. They stack a truckload that way. And then so when we got to the store where, on our end, they'd bring a pallet out, and we'd stack a ton up, take it, bring another pallet, stack a ton up, do that till you got through the truck. Now in that process, you used your hands, used your back, used your legs, used your mind. You used a lot of members, the muscles, nerves, a lot of members in order to load that pallet with fertilizer. But that's how we got the job accomplished, by many members working together to a common goal, which was to get the thing unloaded. So when we read this, what Paul is saying here, so we have many members, but how many bodies in Christ? One body in Christ. The body has to work together to accomplish the purpose. Question 7 says, what is the, well, we skip the second part of 6. What is the point of this emphasis?
Have to work together as we have individual abilities.
Yep.
And I say every part is very important, even though they have different functions, but there's just one body.
That's right. Number 7, what is the body talked about in verse 5?
It's spiritual.
Spiritual body. It's talking about all the members that make up the body, right? Every member is important, or the body cannot function efficiently as intended. Whenever, used to, we took out body parts, didn't we? To the body. I'm missing a body part. I don't have tonsils anymore. They don't take those out anymore. That's what I was told when I went to the hospital. I said, we don't do that anymore. We just give you antibiotics. I'm like, why didn't they do that 50 years ago?
Appendix. Yeah,
mine
was taken out.
Well, my tonsils were missing. Said her appendix was missing. Said now they don't do that operation anymore because they just give you medicine for it. Get rid of the infection. I'm thinking, why didn't they do that 50 years ago? Or 40 years ago. Well, we've had antibiotics for a few years.
But not every antibiotic will treat every infection.
That's true. That's true, too. But anyway.
Especially when you get burst in the doctor's hand and everything is losing out.
Yeah, that's not good. So, and this idea of all the members working together, my mother doesn't like me to say this. So I tell her, I said, I think that's why I have a little sinus issue at occasions, because I don't have tonsils. Because what are tonsils? Filters. They filter out things. But yet we can live without them. Same thing with gallbladders. They won't take that out. Now you can't produce bile salts anymore. There's these things that seem like they don't matter. They're insignificant, but yet they do. They perform a purpose. They perform a purpose that helps the body to function, just as it is in the church. It may seem that the member doesn't contribute or doesn't have anything to contribute, but as small as the member might feel or insignificant, they are still significant because you're helping the body to function. So we need to think like that. We are significant in the body of Christ, and we need to act like it. And I kind of think that's some of the what Paul's trying to relate here, is we have many members, but we have one body, and every member and or everyone members of one another. Now he goes on to talk about the diversity of it, having gifts differing according to the grace. Things, we're not all equal, we're not all the same as far as our function, but we are all one, the same as far as the body goes, because we function together as the body. What is the second part of number question 7 says, what is the point of this, of emphasis?
I'm going to make a point if I can.
Yes, sir.
He takes all the different parts of the body, function as it should, make a person a complete person. Same thing with the church. That's everybody working, doing something to make the church complete and whole. Just think, if you had 3 eyes, or you had 4 ears, or you had 3 arms, what would you think? You would think that person is deformed. It's the same thing with the congregation. If you have 2 people fighting over something, a particular thing, or you have people not doing anything, just like, for example, if you were to take your arm and bind it to you for a year, then you took the binding off, that arm wouldn't function. And it's the same thing in the congregation. If somebody doesn't do anything, then what happens is they lose the ability to do function, to do their function. And so what happens is it's no longer useful.
That's right.
And that's the problem with some of the larger congregations is people, and I'm being judgmental, some people go to a large congregation so that they can hide it. They can bind themselves into the pew and not do anything. Or maybe the elders will not let them do anything, so therefore they come and become very complacent.
We know from inactivity of our own physical selves that it's not a good thing. When is your body at peak performance?
When you're using it a lot.
When you're using it a lot. Yep. When it's active and running. What about your mind? Exactly. Most people that have sharp minds are usually using it quite a bit. Have you ever took the mind test to have online, see what your age is? I hope so, because it gives me a number I like.
when you go to the doctor, and I don't know whether any of you have ever been to a doctor.
Oh, none of us. No, never.
They'll do this. When you first sit down and they start discussing things with you, they'll give you 3 words to remember.
Yes, part of the Medicare test. Yeah.
And then at the end, they'll ask you to repeat those three words. See if you retain them during that time. There's a doctor that I go to, and every time, first thing she'll do is give me 3 words. And after 2 or 3 years, she asked me to repeat those 3 words that she'd given me. 2 of them were Cincinnati and Reed, and I forgot what the other one was. And I told her, I said, you give me the same 3 words every time. You should have seen the expression on her face. It was like I prodded her with an electric stick. I mean, she just, and she must have made a notation in the chart, because now for the last 2 or 3 times I've been to see her, she gives me 3 different words.
That sounds like to me you messed yourself over, doesn't it?
It's been 2 or 3 years since she gave me those 3 words. It was red and Cincinnati, and I forgot what the other one was. But
out that every person has unique abilities that should be used to serve God and help the church to thrive.
That's right.
Every job and contribution is important.
That's right. Everything contributes, whether it's sweeping the floors, bringing people in, bringing family members in, bringing strangers in, bringing neighbors in. We can all find something to do. That's why I really like the song. It's not in our song books. Room in the kingdom. Room in the kingdom. There's room in the kingdom. My brother, for the small things that you can do, just a small kindly deed that may cheer another is the work God has planned for you. And of course, there's room, there's a place in the service of God for you. There's room, there's a place, and there's something for all to do. Something's not the right word. I forgot what it is. But there's a work that we all can do. And that's true. We just got to sometimes may have to hunt for it. We can list lots of examples of things that people do that help the church along. And I'm going to say the bottomest thing that we can do is pray. That is still something. That is still something. Very important. Yes. And so Paul, I think, is trying to emphasize, trying to get them to understand that body needs to function. It needs to function, and you need to be part of it. Question number eight is, why do gifts differ?
Because the church has many and various needs.
Yep.
And also to make it whole.
Make it whole.
Because this is what God has given us.
Yep. According to the grace that God has given us, verse 6. And the next part of the question is, regardless of what gift one may have, how is one to use it?
Or to complete the body.
Complete the body.
Our ability with sincerity, not
faith. The next number, question number 9 says, explain the following words. A, prophecy.
Good question. I put being able to discern and understand the word of God, but really there's one to get
to. Yeah, because prophecy doesn't necessarily have to be about the word of God. It could be just about a future event, right? And as long as a prediction of the future, so but has to be correct.
Yeah.
Now, you notice that's in the list. That's in the list here. Could we have prophets today?
No. The
remember, they'd go back to Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Remember, it talks about when that which is perfect is come. It talked about prophesying part. It talked about doing all these things in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So there was a period of time where at this time of this writing, this was still going on. No doubt about it, prophecy. Now, what is the basis of one of the religions down the street here on the other side of the I-40 bridge, the Mormons? What is the basis of their whole belief?
Christ hadn't come yet.
Joseph Smith is a prophet. That's what everything hinges on. If you won't believe that Joseph Smith's a prophet, then they won't take you forward in their religion. That is what they believe, because he's a modern-day prophet. So when I was studying with Mormons, I testify. I think I brought it up or told you about it before. I'll talk to them before they have a chance to do anything. Said, I testify unto you that through the modern day prophets, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the things which they attest to are true and accurate with God is a portrayal or is a witness of God's will. So I'll leave the testimony at that, and then when you get to the point in the study to where they're trying to brush you off because they say they're not going to convert you, which they will do, They will testify to you. I testified, da, 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 da. And I said, no, 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 no. I testified first. Your book says that whoever testifies, you say, how's it worded? Some of this I hadn't studied in a while, but basically whoever testifies first, his word is most likely to be true. I've topped your testimony, in other words. Throws them off. They get all upset. Now that causes sleepless nights because you have subverted them a little bit. But anyway, prophecy. It all hinges, that whole religion hinges on prophecy.
And didn't he make a bunch of predictions that didn't come true?
He didn't make as much as Judge Rutherford and Jehovah's Witness doctrine. Theirs is filled with things that have not come to pass that they predicted would come to pass.
Galatians, the first chapter, deals with it too.
It does. They don't like that verse. They don't like that verse because it says there's not another prophecy. You're talking about Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9?
Yeah.
You got it? Go ahead and read it for us.
Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have received,
the last time I did a series of Bible studies with them, I read that verse every time before we started that passage. I said, all I need for you to do is explain that. That's it.
Well, that would pertain to people like Billy Graham, who preached that all you have to do is say a prayer.
Yeah.
And then call a number so you can contribute.
Franklin Graham.
Franklin,
yeah. Yep. Anyway, the chosen that everybody's raving about right now, it's put out by the LDS, Latter-day Saints. I'm not going to watch it. I know some have pushed it, and I won't watch it for this one reason. Is in this series, they have Jesus saying that Joseph Smith is a prophet. And they did it in the first series too. That's one of the criticisms of it. The Chosen, he says that Joseph Smith is a prophet. And Joseph Smith didn't even live in the time of Jesus. He almost lived in our time. It hadn't been that long ago. But anyway, I'm telling you, when you study their literature, that is the primary thing you've got to believe. If you don't believe that one thing, the rest of it doesn't matter about their teachings and writings. It hinges on that one thing. I didn't mean to go down that road too far, but one more thing, and then we'll jump on the next one. Is in prophecy, Joseph Smith being the modern day prophet, one of the things that they want you to do is they want you to pray every day that God will reveal to you that Joseph Smith is a prophet. And so, and most of the folks, especially the ones that's converted, not grown up in that faith, will tell you that that at first I didn't believe it. But I kept praying this prayer and said, God finally showed it to me. So I said, have you thought about, did the devil show it to you?
Yeah. And God sends strong religion.
Well, think about how I started that. What they tell you to do, to pray every day, refer multiple times a day, that God will show you that Joseph Smith is a prophet. Notice the phrasing, that God will show you. that Joseph Smith's prophet. So what are you doing? That's self-indoctrination, isn't it? Self-brainwashing. So that's why you eventually come to that belief. Well, think about it. How many times have you heard something over and over and over and over again that you begin to believe it to be the truth, well, even though it's a lie?
That's how, you know.
That's essentially what you're doing.
Propaganda.
And yeah. So that's how they get you in there.
You hear something enough times, you'll look into it just because you're like, there's got to be something more to this, right?
I'll admit to you, Moroni. It was is in the Book of Mormon. He's one of the preachers, Moroni, and Mormon himself. You're going to agree with everything you read in there. Seriously, they were hard-nosed preachers. I don't know if they're fictitious or if they're for real. But if you read their two writings in the Book of Mormon, it's like you're probably not going to punch any holes in it, because it's right on target. Or Moroni, if I'm remembering it correctly, Moroni's is really close, and Mormon's is really close. They're hard. They're big on repentance. They're big on becoming a Christian. One of them through baptism. They're big on confession for salvation. And you read that stuff, those pieces in there, and you think, how in the world is this in this place? Because in the Pearl of Great Price, those things are not necessarily taught. The Pearl of Great Price is the other book that they use. But anyway, it's an interesting.
So you're saying, other than the fact that they think Joseph Smith is a prophet, that they're pretty much on track?
No. These characters in the Book of Mormon don't. You got to remember how did Joseph Smith get the Book of Mormon? How did he get the writings? In fact, well, the angel revealed it to him. The golden plates appeared. Ta-da! The golden plates, or the plates made out of gold, appeared. An angel helped him to understand a language, an ancient Egyptian-type language, hieroglyphic-type language, so that he could translate them. And then the tablets disappear back in the earth. That's the story. That's why they can't be found. Perfect story, isn't it? And so, and also you read in the first chapter of the Book of Mormon, it actually tells you that there's translation mistakes. That there's mistakes in translation. So that doesn't make sense either. So it didn't even claim to be an error-free book. It doesn't even make that claim itself. So we pointed that out too, and they just said, yeah, it says it. So there are some interesting things in there, you know, like how the Indians came over to North America, stuff like that. Really interesting. A lot of fictitious type writing that we would say. All hinges on prophecy for them.
Well, they're the ones, though, that had multiple wives, right?
Ten. Depends on which branch of the LDS.
If you remember, since you talked about that, back before Utah was a state, they preached that, to have multiple wives. And then, when Utah was going to become a state, they said, according to the federal government told them, according to the law, to be a state, they couldn't have multiple wives. And I forget whether it was Joseph Smith or somebody later than him, had a revelation revealed to him that God didn't want to have multiple wives. So basically, those who still wanted to have multiple wives moved to Mexico.
Right.
Another thing to me that's interesting about this religion is it almost died. I mean, Joseph Smith, they were ready to kill him. He was not accepted in his village, and that, if you look at the history, it almost went away. The devil revived it. That's all.
Yeah.
You know, that's how else? So even their history's got some interesting things, you know. And then around the state of Tennessee, There's a couple of places where you might see a plaque. It says something about the Mormon massacre. So they were heavily rejected by, we're talking 100, probably about 150 years ago. Late mid 1800s is seen to be about when you see some of those signs, 1840s. And there's actually places around here where they just slaughtered the whole, all of them and believed in that stuff. I'm not advocating that by any stretch of the imagination, but there's been some bad things that's happened to them. But really, those bad things happening to them is probably what invigorated it and caused it to grow. But anyway, the second thing Paul mentions in here is not only, you know, prophecy, but he mentions ministry. So explain what ministry is.
I don't believe that's what we, just like what we call a preacher today, is being a minister. Ministry has to do with, for example, let's just say someone is sick and they were ministered to by people taking food to them, taking care of them, sheltering them, even maybe sit down and teach them stuff like it. It was the ministry.
Yes, it was something to do. It was service.
Yeah.
It was a service provided. One reference I looked at said service of those who execute commands. So it was, this idea of ministry was more like a servant's role. Yeah, it wasn't an elevated role, but more of a role of a servant. So probably if you thought of it as servant, you would probably be closer to what modern thinking is. Teacheth.
Now that's where I can say being able to discern and understand the word of God and speak clearly with understanding to tell others about it.
Yep, there's somebody that's able to hold a disclosure with others in order to instruct them. The emphasis that I seemed to notice was instruct. That would be the job of one of the jobs of a teacher in this context. Then he talks about the ones that are able to exhort. He that exhorteth. What does exhort mean?
To encourage.
Yeah, the people.
To encourage. You know, it even carries on the idea of to instruct. If you look at the strict definition, you're going to have something to the effect of to beg. This idea of exhortation, generally used in the Bible, is a positive thing. Usually when it's a negative, you'll see the word admonish. Admonish there, even though admonish can have a positive meaning as well, but most times you see admonish is negative. Exhortation is positive. Positive encouragement. So, go ahead.
If we go back to 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, when it talks about the word doctrine is used, and doctrine carries with it the idea of not only what to teach, but how to teach.
Mm-hmm. Notice that Paul, he starts out in verse 6 calling these gifts, and then these things are listed, this prophecy, the ministry, the teaching, and the exhortation. And then he says these things ought to be done. These are gifts that people have, showing the diversity that's in the church, really, if we want to use a modern term. This shows the diversity of the church because different people fill these different roles differently. And some will not fill one of these roles, but they'll fill another role. Just as it is, we get into the next verses when we, you know, talk more about the marks of a true Christian. Notice that verse number 8. Did I get the right? Notice in verse number 8, he uses this word here in the King James. It says simplicity. What does that mean?
Not high-minded.
But not showing.
Yeah.
It really carries on the idea of doing it liberally or with generosity, doing these things, being able to do it and without end, like in large amounts, liberally as in large amounts.
And that
You know, like if you take
simplicity and
fun. Mm-hmm. That's what simplicity carries on, that idea. So do it. He's saying do it with all your might. That's kind of what he's saying. Some of your translations are going to say generosity. It seems, but it's with this idea of your cup runneth over, boiling over, giving it in excess. Next page, still in verse number 8, it says, what does it mean to rule with diligence? Rule with diligence.
But with a sound mind and wisdom.
In the English Standard Translation, it says the one who leads with zeal. So, or another says, or with one who gives aid. Instead of leads, one who gives aid. So thinking about this, the one who does, what is meant by rule with diligence, it sounds like it's the one who does this is going to lead it with zeal. They're not going to just haphazardly do it. They're going to do it as if they've taken it on as their task.
The passion
for them. They take it on as their task. We're going to do this. We're going to make sure this happens. And so they follow through. So there you go. Take it seriously. There's nothing more aggravating than giving somebody an assignment and then they kind of half do it or don't do it at all because they're not interested in it. I'm one of these odd people. If you say you're going to do it, I'm not going to ask you about it anymore. I'm going to say, all right, you said you're going to do it. Go do it. And I know sometimes you get in trouble doing that, you know, relying on people that way. But I always go back to what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Let your yes.
And
nay, yes, but yes, no, be no. Do what you're going to say. That's basically what he's saying. And what that has actually taught me to do is say no. You know what my favorite t-shirt is right now? One that's got no on letters about this big. Just one word, no. And sometimes people need to hear no. If we can't let our yes be yes and our no's be no, and we say yes all the time, and we end up not doing it because we either didn't want to or couldn't get to it or some other hindrance had helped us for it, we should have just said no. Because then it could go to somebody else and let them do the task or get them to do the task. So it's an important concept to me.
What's so bad today is just like if you call a company because there's a problem, they try to convince you that there is no problem and everything is taken care of.
Yep.
That's very frustrating.
Our CEO, the company I work for, you know what his one thing is? Do what you say you're going to do. That's what he says. Bob Higgins says, just do what you say you're going to do. He's told us that several times. I'm like, very simple. If you're not going to do it, say, I'm not going to do it. That sort of thing. Anyway, back to this idea of the ruling with diligence is lead the task with zeal, like excitement, ready to go. Ready to take on the day, so to speak. Well, really this next question says, how does one show mercy with cheerfulness?
Happy to help.
Happy to help. There you go. To practice mercy and be happy doing so. One of the defining factor, separating factor of Christianity, you're probably tired of me saying it, but Christianity with all other world religions, literally all other world religions, is one thing, showing mercy. That's the dividing factor. And I never caught on to that until I started listening to some others that would point out this truth and let us know that is what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world, literally all of them, is we show mercy. That's a godly attribute, that's a Christian attribute for us to have. And Paul says that we ought to do it with happiness, be glad to have an opportunity to show mercy. Not look for an opportunity not to show mercy. Now, we don't want to go beyond what God would have us to do. You know, if God won't do it, we shouldn't do it. There's times where mercy's not required, but because God wouldn't do it. But at the same time, if we want mercy from Him, we've got to extend mercy ourselves, right? That's what we're taught. Let's see. Let's do one more, I think, one more piece. And then this will give us a good stopping point. Question 12 is, what is love without dissimulation?
Pretense.
Do it without hypocrisy. Do it without pretense. Some of your translations say, tell us to love, to practice love that is genuine, that's real. And we know that practicing real love is difficult sometimes, but is necessary. And demonstrating real love without dissimulation, that's a big word, isn't it? Let love be genuine. Just let it be genuine. All right. Anybody have any comments or questions? We'll pick up with verse number 9 next week, because I think this next section kind of goes together. Any questions, comments?